Well, good evening to you folks out there in internet land. This is Pastor Gene Howard. I'll be bringing a message to you. We're going to be in Judges chapter 3. So if you would get your Bible, turn there. But before we go there, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I'm asking, Father God, for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be upon me as I bring forth this Bible study tonight, Father God. Lord, let your words speak to the hearts of the individuals who hear this Bible study tonight. Father, let us glean from your word the nuggets of truth that you would have us to receive here, Father God. Anoint me, Holy Spirit. Anoint those who hear this message. Now, Father, as we go into it, I'm praying, Lord, use me to bring out the points you would have me to bring out in such a way that all who hear would be clarified in their hearts, their minds. So, Lord, bless them. Bless this word as we go forth in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So there is no central leadership in Israel at this time. Moses is gone. Joshua is gone. David is coming after, so there will be a kingship coming or a monarchy, but in between that rule of Joshua and the monarchy, it's a period of about 400 years, depending on when you start and when you end. It's a long period of time, a few centuries, and because there's no central leadership, these people get into trouble with different tribes and different peoples of the land. They were to drive them out. They didn't drive them completely out. They settled among and with them, as we see highlighted here in chapter 3. And so they get into trouble, and that's where the judge comes in. And once again, you need to know this, that these judges were not always the best of men. In fact, it's almost like God was scraping at the bottom of the barrel. In some cases, some of them had no morals whatsoever, these judges. Some of them were filthy in their lifestyles. Some of them were womanizers. And God chose them and put them into a position of leadership. Remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel says that God rules over the kingdom of men and places them over the land, even the basis of men. The lowest of men, God is in control of the leadership. Whether we like it or not, or no matter what we think about that leader. You and I have voting rights in this country. But God is in control. That's why the Bible tells us, since God is in control, you and I are to pray for the leaders in our land, no matter who they are. Just as Paul the Apostle prayed for Caesar Nero. So keep that in mind. A very base leader, Caesar Nero, but Paul prayed for him. These judges were often scoundrels, but God raised them up, and the Lord was with the judge. And you see this repeatedly over and over again. The Spirit of the Lord came upon that judge, and you wonder, wait a minute. This guy wasn't a perfect person. His character wasn't okay. But you have to remember, God is not calling these men to be pastors. He's called them to be a judge of Israel, and God has chosen the foolish things of the world. But the Bible says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the entire earth, that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal toward him. God is looking for people to use. Why don't you let him use you? And the next time you complain about our political rulers, why don't you run for office? Let the Lord use you there. We'll vote for you. And if you have good policies, or if you don't, we will not vote for you. Let's get in chapter 3, okay? Verses 1 and 2. In this particular instance, I'm reading from the New King James Version Bible. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. Verse 2. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war. At least those who had not formerly known it. These are nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is all who has not known any of the wars of Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. So you got to keep in mind, when they settle in the land, for with Joshua, they've been wandering through the wilderness. They were a nomadic tribes. They were the type of people going from place to place to place to place. The people kept the animals. They looked after their families. They were not trained in the art of war. So the Lord left these people in the land that they're fixing to come into because they wouldn't do the Lord's will to drive them all out. And because they wouldn't do it, God's basically saying, okay, I told you to drive these people out. You wouldn't do it. So, I'm not going to give you much help. These people that you're going to into these lands, they're going to be settling among you. And I'm going to leave enough of them so that you'll trust me. Number one. And number two, so that you'll wish that you had obeyed me. So I'm going to test you. And you might be wondering, well, why does the Lord still let me go through these battles? Why can't you just deliver me from the enemies, Lord? I know you can do it, but why do I have to go through these battles? Well, the Lord wants to test you, by the way. Your faith needs to be tested, or it's of no value. If you can't test your faith, of what value is it? A faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. If you want to know if your faith is of any value at all, it has to go through hard times. It has to be tested. And then you can look at it. You can objectively examine, wow, I didn't do so good on that test, but it'll strengthen me for the next one that's coming. So yes, we will have trials and tribulations, and yes, our faith will be tested. Why? Because we have to know where we're at, where our faith is strong. It's just like the prize fighter. If he, during his training, how good will he know he is, or how bad will he know he is, unless he gets into battle and fights the fight? Will he come out the winner or will he come out the loser? He's got to know. Same with our walk in the Lord. Our faith must be tested. Let's look at verse 3. Namely, the lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwell in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. So the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwell in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, that's the way up north to the entrance of Hamath, and it's all the way up north in the land. Notice it mentions five lords of the Philistines. The Philistines were seafaring people. They started in the Isles of the Mediterranean. They migrated to the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. And then eventually they moved south, wanting to take over each area. But they were unsuccessful, so they settled in later in five cities. There's five lords of the Philistines. There will be a confederation of Pentapolis, five cities. And I'm bringing this to your remembrance now, or attention, so that later on when you read about these five cities, you will know where they finally migrated and settled in the southern middle part of Israel. They took over these cities, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza, Gath, and Ekron. Those five cities, they will become the formidable enemy of David. And during that period of time, David is always fighting against the Philistines. Goliath was a Philistine. But here, we're introduced the five lords of the Philistines, not by name, but by principle. And they were left in the land. Let's read verse 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So God tests them. They failed the test that God gave them. And what the author of the book of Judges does, and I believe that the author is to be Samuel, the prophet Samuel. That's what Jewish tradition says, and there's no other contender, though we can't prove that. But I believe it was him. So he let us know that at that time, during this test, you remember those cycles I talked about the last time we were studying Judges? Well, this is the first cycle and the need for the first judge. Notice that there were a three-tiered accommodation of the people of Israel toward these Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, the Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. Three-tiered level of them accommodating these people which God said have no part of. Number one, they were living among them. Well, what's wrong with that? Nothing. That's not the problem. I mean, they're all around them. But we ourselves, we live our lives around worldly people all the time, don't we? That shouldn't be a problem. But the problem was, it led to the second thing, that happened. They not only dwelt among them. Number two, they are married with them. That is a problem. And I'll show you in a minute what I mean. And then after living among them and intermarrying with them, number three, they became like them in their worship. And it says in verse 6 that they served their gods. Now you and I live in the world. We are surrounded by worldly people. We are surrounded by unbelievers. We work with them. We have neighbors that are unbelievers. We have family members that don't believe in Jesus Christ. Many do, not all. But it should be that we are able, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, to dwell among them and not compromise or walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus prayed for. He said, Father, I pray that you don't take them out of the world, but I pray that you keep them from the evil one. John chapter 17. Jesus said, look, or behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so that you say, well, Pastor Gene, that's not being a very good shepherd, sending the sheep out amongst the wolves. Keep in mind, this is Jesus talking. And you say, well, why would he send his sheep out in amongst the wolves? They're going to be eaten by the wolves. No, we don't have to be eaten by the wolves. The ideal that's being carried here is that those wolves would become sheep by your influence. That's the ideal. For Jesus also said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A city cannot be hidden. So we can have an influence in the world which we live. The problem is when we dwell among them and we think that we have to be like them to get them to like us. And that becomes our objective. But I want people to like me. And sometimes we will compromise our values just so other people will have a favorable opinion toward us. That's the point we're getting. You send the sheep out amongst the wolves, but we are to be the salt and light. And therefore, these wolves should see the Lord Jesus Christ in us and become like the sheep. In other words, become a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. But too many times, it's the other way around. We compromise and we become part of the system that God tells us to stay away from. Now, it gets worse because they settled among them, those godless people, the Canaanites. Then they started marrying sons and daughters and giving their sons and daughters in marriage to others. This was a direct disobedience against what the Lord had commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. I'll read this section to you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and starting with verse 1. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, and that's what's happening here. He says, when he brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and Jebusites. He said, seven nations greater and mightier than you are. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, You shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your son. For they will turn your son away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. We often share, and when we talk about Paul, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he says, do not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. It's like this. You may say, well, in order to win the love of that sweet young girl that I'm so fond of, but she's an unbeliever, but she's so cute, and I think that we could make this work, even though I love Jesus and she doesn't love Jesus. But I believe I can endure the temptation to compromise. I think I can endure that temptation and not compromise my worship of Jesus, because I want to win her over. Do you get the picture? What do you think will happen in the end? Yeah. He would compromise. So this is a problem. Back in the Old Testament, you need to know about these Canaanites that were dwelling in the land, and the reason that God said, get rid of them. Because many times we throw a hissy fit whenever we read texts like that, that God is so cruel. Well, maybe it is that you really don't understand the practices of these Canaanites. How cruel is this? You say God is cruel, and why would he do that? Look at this. Most all of the Canaanite tribes sacrificed their babies. Child sacrifice. Burned their little babies and sacrificed them to the false gods of the land. Morally depraved, and eventually became a thorn in the side of God's people. So God was using the Canaanites as his instrument of judgment against them. But they became like the instruments of judgment that God used against them. In other words, they became just like these Canaanites. So the salt has lost its savor. The salt has lost its impact. The light had grown dim. You couldn't tell the difference between a child of God and the child of the devil. They didn't stand out. How about today? Living a normal life. Can you determine who is a child of God versus who is a child of God looking at the lifestyle, looking at where they go, what they say, what they do? Can you pick out the Christian? And are the people of our nation today any better than the people were in the Canaanite lands where they were sacrificing their babies? It may not be sacrificing the babies in today's time by burning them on a hot idol bronze griddle, but they are being sacrificed in the womb through the abortion procedure. Verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Could we say that about America today? So the children of America did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord and served false gods. So we find here in verse 7 that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot their Lord, their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherahs. I told you in our last studies when we were in the book of Judges that the Baal was a male figure, and it means Lord. It's a generic term for God. It was actually one of the gods in the pantheon of the Canaanite, and Asherah was the female correspondent or cohort. Here's the original Canaanite worship system of that day, and it's weird. The whole worship system is rated R. According to some accounts, the chief god of the Canaanites was a god by the name of El. The letters El. El was eventually overthrown by Baal. If you were a Canaanite, you entered into the union with these gods, Baal and Asher, in order to, in their minds, to make their crops fertile. You had to have sexual relationships with their priests and priestesses who conjoined themselves to the people, and during the acts of sexuality, they would make a prayer even as the fertility is taking place right now, and make my animals grow, my hearts grow, my flocks grow, make my crops grow, and just as part of the worship system. And it was because it was so sensual of a worship system, I think that is why many times it was so attractive to the children of Israel. They had never had worship like that. I never been to a church like that. And they became involved with this system of worshiping these Canaanite gods. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Let's look at verse 8 through 11. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sowed them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. Verse 9. When the children of the Lord cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And Kenaz was Caleb's younger brother. Look at this. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It was the first judge. And he's one of the judges. There's no criticism leveled against this man. He was to Caleb. He was related to Caleb. So you may say, why is that significant? Obviously, Caleb influenced Othniel in a good way. In my opinion, Caleb is one of the superheroes of the Old Testament, a superstar, a godly man of faith. He stood with God, believed God's promises, along with Moses and Joshua. This man of incredible faith, he happened to be Othniel's uncle. My point being, never underestimate the influence of a godly relative. If you have a niece, nephew, and you're an uncle or an aunt, figure out a way that you can influence them for the Lord. And I believe that the success of the first judge was directly as a result of Caleb. But of course, the anointing of the Holy Spirit being upon him. But this Othniel, there's nothing that says he was a bad person or anything in his character was bad. And it may have been an influence from his uncle Caleb. Here's some interesting statistics for you. The statistics bear this out. Here are some interesting statistics about mothers and fathers raising their children who both attend church and make it a commitment to attend church regularly. Their children have a 72% chance of remaining faithful to their beliefs. And where in instances it's just the father is faithful in going to church, but not the mother, the child still has 55% chance of remaining faithful to the stats. But if just the mother alone, not the father, just the mother is committed to going to church, the child's chances of being faithful drops to 25%. That's where Uncle Caleb steps in, perhaps, or an uncle or an aunt who can serve the Lord and have an influence over the younger ones. Interesting, huh? But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel. This phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. When you read that, understand what's happening here. God's Holy Spirit identifies the individual. And with that person in a unique way to perform a task. The task of deliverance. The task of winning the battle. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes upon a king. The task of ruling a nation. It says the Holy Spirit comes upon for a period of time to control that person and the events that that person is involved in. Fast forward now to the New Testament. We have a different relationship with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be with you. He will be in you. He will come upon you. He's with you before salvation, telling you there's no hope for you unless you come to Jesus. The day or the hour or the moment that you say, yes, Lord, now the Holy Spirit comes inside of you to dwell within you, not to go in and out, up and down, always with you as an abiding possession, a down payment, as Paul described it. But the Holy Spirit comes upon us for acts of service. In the book of Acts, back at the end of the gospel stories, Jesus tells his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Every creature, he gives them a commission. He says, don't go yet. Wait in Jerusalem until you be filled with the power from on high. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, says the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Samaria to the othermost parts of the world. So I've got a mission for you, a commission for you. But don't go until you have the right equipment. You have the power. You see, the task that I'm calling you to is so monumental. You can't do it on your own. You need help. You need my help. You need spiritual help. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. If you joined the military, and many of you have, or was and is in the military, they're going to train you up, and they're going to equip you. And they say, I'll give you the training. They give you a gun. They give you a tank. If you're a pilot, they won't say, hey, you know, you're going to have to save up and buy your own jet. We'll train you, but you got to buy your own jet. And it's several millions of dollars. But, you know, you can go ahead and start now, and we will let you pay it off later. No, it don't work that way. They train you up. They will provide all the necessary equipment that you need to do the job. And when you come into God's army, when you become a child of God, he gives you all the equipment you need to live the life that he's called you to live and to take it to the battlefield to take the victory. The Holy Spirit of God will come upon you so that you can be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Before you live each day, child of God, before you go to the boardroom or the courtroom or the police station or wherever you do your business or wherever you live your life, that if you would just say to the Lord, before I go, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you empower me to be your witnesses in this situation on this day for these people? Try that prayer specifically. See what happens. Avail yourself. Opening your day up to the Lord. You'll see the Lord work in marvelous ways. And if you know the person that the Lord is using, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a childhood friend that you've known for a lifetime, or maybe it's some acquaintance that you've known. But if you know this person and the Lord is using them in a great way, you may go, I just don't get it. I just don't get it. I know that guy. He's goofy. He's weird. What's up with that? You're not that great. Hey, you're related to Caleb, big deal. But you're not all that great. But it may be that you, the one who's judging this person, you're not looking at the hand that wields the sword. It's the Spirit of God. You're looking at this bumbling fisherman, but the Lord came upon him. The Lord, the Holy Spirit came upon him. Get the picture? In verse 12, the cycle begins. If you remember the cycle I told you about in our last studies, how it's like a bicycle wheel. It starts here and it makes its way around this cycle that the children of Israel go through. Let's read verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. There's a couple of ways we can take a look at this. You could look at it from the viewpoint of a secular history, or you could look at it from the viewpoint of biblical theology. If you look at it purely at through the lens of secular history, you could say that the children of the tribal group has a strong confederacy headed up by a man named Eglon, the king of Moab. Moab was an established country at that time. They had more manpower, more gunpowder, more firepower. We would say that looking at from that point of view, that's a secular point of view. However, viewed from the biblical theological view, as the author does, he says really that behind the scenes, the Lord was strengthening this bad king's hand because the children of Israel's evil. The Lord strengthened the hand of Israel's enemy. That's how it works. There are the facts of history, and you can look at the facts, but you always should think, what's behind the facts? There's the factual, and then there's the actual. The factual is the who, the where, the when, the how of the story. But the actual is the why. And the why here is they disobeyed God. So God gave them enemies in the land. And the enemies have the upper hand. God was in charge. This is God's sovereignty. This is God's providence at work. God's ways are behind the scenes, but he moves the scenes that he is behind. You don't see him readily. You don't hear him readily, but he is there. He is in control. He's moving things around like the pawns upon God's chessboard. The Lord strengthened Eglon, a very interesting person, because he's the only man in the Bible, the only ruler in the Bible, that the Bible calls a very fat man. So for those of you who like that kind of trivia, there you go. Let's look at verses 13 through 18. Verse 13. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon, Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gerza, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double edge and a cubit in length, and he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. So we find here that usually when a king subjugated the people, that they had to pay tribute to that king yearly. And there was an emissary always chosen who would come with a tribute money, the tax money, and go and make the run to that king and deliver the tribute in a humble fashion to the king. Ehud was a guy who did it now. The only great thing about Ehud, it seems so far that we pick up from the scriptures, was that he was a southpaw. What do you mean by that, a southpaw? Well, they call left-handed people southpaws. It's an interesting thing that he was left-handed man. Or so what? Left-handed. Well, there's only 10% of the population are left-handed. So what's the big deal with that? Well, it will become an advantage for the deliverance. This sort of interesting thing, by the time you get to chapter 20 of the book of Judges, oddly enough, the Benjamites have 700 left-handed men who can throw a stone from a sling within a hair's breadth. So we are told. And as I was doing my research for this lesson, I found that it is possible that the Benjamites, when the young men were of a young age, that they would prevent them from using their right hand a lot, so that they had to become really adaptive in using their left hands. And that's a possibility of why there were 700 of these left-handed men. It's sort of like that all the southpaws got together and they became really good at the sling. Well, this guy Ehud, he is a Benjamite and he's also a lefty or a southpaw. In verse 16 we find where he made himself a double-edged dagger. Two-edged dagger, and whenever I see the words two-edged sword or two-edged dagger, I immediately think about in the New Testament where the Word of God is like a two-edged sword. The double edge here, a cubic is, they estimate it around 18 inches. And the blade length, it was probably from the blade length. And he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. And in those days, since most people were right-handed, and you drew the sword across your body, you would place the scabbard of the sword or the sheath of the sword on the left side. And most people that were right-handed would grab it and pull it with their right hand across and draw. It would be an awkward position to try to draw your sword from your, if you're right-handed, from your right leg. So you put it on the opposite leg, hidden under the clothes. So when you would go in to see the king, no doubt they had their version of the Secret Service. They would always pat you down, but because usually everybody's right-handed and a lot of traffic going in and out, it's possible that when they were being frisked, that they would simply frisk the left leg and not even be thinking about the right leg. But Ehud, he had, because he was left-handed, had his strapped to his right leg. So he could, from his left hand, draw it out from his right leg. So the guy was left-handed, so he strapped his dagger to the right side, so it's important for this cause. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, and no doubt that the Secret Service there missed him, missed that, because they would have been petting down the left leg instead of the right leg. Notice here that the word calls Eglon a very fat man. I mean, this guy was really fat, really fat. When you see how fat this guy was, it's going to be surprising. Let's read verse 19. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. That's the king's attendants. These stone images, some kind of landmark at Gilgal. Some think that they were grave images, carved images, idols that were there for the worship of the system of the Canaanites. Perhaps it was also could be a reference to the stones at Gilgal that the children of Israel had brought out of the Jordan River when God opened it up for them. It could be those stones that had been used now by the Canaanites. When Ehud came to Eglon, he was sitting upstairs in his private chamber. Gilgal is down by the city of the palms, or Jericho. The name of the city of the palms is Jericho. It's below sea level. And it's very hot there, so they would have upstairs patios with a kind of lattice covering around it to let the breeze carry coolness to them. So he's sitting in his upstairs in his private chamber, and Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Don't know how he arose out of his seat, but Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into Eglon's belly. Even the hilt, that is the handle, went in after the blade, and the Bible says that he is very fat, and the fat closed in over this blade. Now let's read verses 20 through 30. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached from his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look. And to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, well, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sira. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him to the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands. So they went down after him, seized the fjords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now, this is significant. This is the longest time of peace recorded in the book of Judges between all of these cycles. So for 80 years, they had peace. They were, at least to some degree, right with God. But 80 years was up. And we have verse 31. After him, that being Ehud, was Shamgar. Verse 31. After him, Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. This Shamgar, this is the third judge, or third deliverer after him. With Shamgar, the son of Anah, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he delivered Israel. That's all that's said of Shamgar. One single solitary verse. Here's just one verse about a guy named Shamgar. We know nothing about the only other mention of him, of Shamgar, is in the Song of Deborah in chapter 5. That's it. Now, he, Shamgar, killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And you say, well, what is an ox goad? Well, it's a very rudimentary implement used for farming. Shamgar was a farmer. He had oxen pulling a plow. So if you were a farmer pulling a plow, you're going to have an instrument, and it's about an 8-foot long stick, about 2 inches in diameter. It's going to have a metal pin or a metal tip, much like the tip of a spear. And what he uses this for is to give the oxen a little incentive. I don't know if any of you have been around cattle much, but if you have, there is an instrument that we used to use called a hot shot. And they would use that to prod the cows to get them to go where they wanted to go, and it gave them a shock is what it did. Anyway, this ox goad, they would use it on the cows or the oxen if they were reluctant to go forward. The guy, remember, he's got the reins around his neck, and he's two hands on the plow, and this ox is hooked up to this plow, and they're going, and sometimes the ox gets lazy and wants to stop. So he would use this ox goad to punch the rear end of that ox to get him to go forward. Now, suddenly they're motivated a little bit more and they move forward. That's an ox goad. On the other end of that stick, it was flat and broad. And many times, it was like a cutting instrument. It was used to clean out the weeds and the stuff out the prongs of the plow that got stuck in the plow. So he used this. He was a simple guy. He was a farmer. But he uses ox goad, and God uses him. God uses him in his occupation. So, no matter what your occupation is, God can use you and will use you. If you just say, Lord, use me, just like he used this man and used him in the occupation that he was in. You have an occupation. You can say to the Lord, Lord, these hands, these feet, this mouth, they're yours today. Wherever I end up, whatever situation I encounter, whatever people I talk to, use me. And the Lord can use you to deliver people from their sinful ways by you presenting the right message, however crude or compared to chariots or very crude, or what method you may use. A lot of times we think that, well, we don't have the right methods to reach the people. But actually, more than the right methods, you need the right message. If you have a great method but not a good message, you just have a mess. If you have a great message, a true message, but not that of a high-tech method, you can still be marvelous. But if you have the right message and great methods, it can be magnificent. But it isn't necessary. If you say, I present my body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to you, which is my reasonable service, Romans chapter 12, and the Lord will use whatever you have, whatever little thing you have, you give it to him and watch him multiply it. Remember, there was a little boy one day, a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Jesus said, bring them to me. And you know the story. He multiplied and left much over from after he multiplied all this. So, what do you have? Jesus says, bring them to me. Give them to me. Are you left-handed? Come to me. Let me lay hands on what I can do to you, through you. Give me what it is that you have and let me anoint you. So, Shamgar killed 600 men of the Philistines. We're not told if he did it all at once, or over a period of time, or throughout his lifetime. But regardless, the count was 600. Pretty good with an ox goad, isn't it? Well, folks, there it is. We have finished chapter 3. Let me pray for you. Well, Father, there it is, your word. I pray, Father, Holy Spirit, that this word would be buried into the hearts of those individuals who heard this word. And I pray, Father God, that your Holy Spirit, energizing the minds of the people who hear this, to understand, Father God, even if they think they have nothing to offer, God, they do have everything to offer. And Father God, no matter how minuscule it is, you can take that and multiply it. So Father, I'm asking God to put in the hearts of those people who hear this message, Father God, the earnest desire to give unto you all that they have in order that you may multiply it. Use it, Father God, for the advancement for the kingdom of God. And Lord, encourage your people, Father, that they would know and understand that though they may feel like they have nothing to offer you, Father God, that they have everything to offer you, and no matter how small it is, that you can use it and will use it. So bless your people, Father God, with this knowledge. Give them a great understanding of your word, Father God. And Lord, anoint them in a mighty way to be used by you, no matter what they have to offer you, Father God. So Lord, bless the message, bless the people, and I thank you In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.